Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.
So let's turn to this little section in Acts chapter 5. So it's a little snippet here of insight into the community of the church at Jerusalem, and with a special focus on the ministry of the apostles, especially with respect to their healing ministry. So it's worth looking at, even though it's a very brief section. I didn't want to connect it with verse 17 and the following, because that deals again with the persecution of the Jerusalem leadership, sort of a repeat of what we came across in the fourth chapter, but it is a different account, not the same. Their persecution gets worse because they're beaten in the fifth chapter, where they were not previously. So let me read verses 12 to 16. Remember, we just considered 2 weeks ago the sudden death of Ananias and Sapphira, these church members who had lied and were guilty of gross hypocrisy. And this was something that Jesus Christ could not allow in his church. So a very swift and sudden judgment passed upon both the husband and wife at different times. And both were killed and carried out and buried. Now, after that, we read, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed." So let's look, first of all, at verse 12, the reference here to the many signs and wonders that were being done by the apostles. Now, the signs and wonders, that's a common phrase that is used many times in the book of Acts, 9 times it appears. And this, of course, is referring to divine activity, the supernatural works that were being done by the apostles. Now, it's interesting, those two words, again, signs and wonders, they don't simply say miracles. They're broken down into these two aspects, and it's important for us to understand what's meant. They're not synonymous. A sign is an indication that they're pointing to something. It's like a signpost. And so it's directing those who witness this to something else. And what might that be? Well, it's directing their attention to the risen Christ, who's the author of these works. He's the one that's doing it. The miraculous works of Christ that he did on the earth, he continues to do on the earth, but through the hands of the apostles. And that appeals especially to a man's thinking. It's a sign. He can look at it. He can evaluate it. He can think about it. But the wonders is something else. This is something that's meant to, like, cause them to marvel, to take a step back and go, wow, this is amazing. What is happening? This is man's reaction when he sees God do something unusual and strange that's not seen every day. Though there was many of these supernatural occurrences taking place through the apostles, it validated their ministry. It drew people's attention to what they had to say. It exalted Christ. So they're very important. Notice he says there were many of them. Many. Now you might remember back in chapter 4 when we considered the church in prayer after they were persecuted, that they had prayed specifically in verse 30, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So the church was praying for signs and wonders. Well, here's the fulfillment of that. Many of them were done. All different kinds of signs and wonders. In fact, the book of Acts records 13 signs and wonders. And if you add the death of Ananias and Sapphira, that would be 14. And it's spoken of as a miracle of judgment, a judgment miracle, the death of Ananias and Sapphira. So it could come under this classification as a sign and wonder. Notice they were regularly done. They continued to occur over a period of time. This was an ongoing thing in the ministry of the apostles. And not only the apostles, but there were a few others through whom the miraculous took place. Philip the evangelist, the apostle Paul, they're involved in the ministry as well. Notice, among the people. So this was a public thing. They were meant to be put on display for the public to witness. And where did they take place? In Israel's capital. Right in the heart of their religion. The center and heart of Judaism. Right there in Jerusalem. And he says, and by the hands of the apostles. Now, actually, that comes first in the sentence. The sentence begins, by the hands of the apostles, thus and such. And so when something appears first in the sentence, they often say, this is in the emphatic position, meaning emphasis is given to this. Now, it doesn't mean that the healing was taking place by them laying their hands on people. That's not what it's referring to. Rather, it's speaking of them as the agency of the miracles. It was done through their hands. Now, they didn't have any power, and Peter would be the first to tell us it wasn't any power he had. It was the power of Jesus Christ being exerted through them. They were the vehicles of his divine healing power. I like when you go back into the book of Exodus, chapter 7 of Exodus, we read that Yahweh was going to show the Egyptians that he was the Lord when he stretched out his hand against the Egyptians and against their gods. Verse 5 of chapter 7. But then, later on in the chapter, verse 19, Yahweh tells Moses, tell Aaron to take his staff and to stretch forth his hand over the waters of Egypt. And they're going to turn to blood. So there you have the hand of God, which is where the power resides, but then the instrumentality of Moses and Aaron. And they're also said to stretch forth their hand. And so this is the way it's expressed in Scripture. It's God's power that is operating through people. Notice he says that they were all together. And they were all together. This is the same term that's used in the previous chapters when it says that they were with one accord. Speaking of the harmony in the church. The oneness, the unity that existed. Imagine that, a church where there was no conflict. And there's thousands of people. Think of what just happened to two of their previous members were cut down. suddenly. Nobody complained about it. He says, no indication anybody complained and grumbled against God like they did against Moses and Aaron when Korah and company were killed. You have killed the people of the Lord. In Numbers 16, not in the Christian church. No record that anybody complained against that. So here there's no conflict, no division in the church. This is an unusual time in church history. And again, where were they meeting? I hope by now you understand where Solomon's portico is. So think of the temple complex as a big rectangle. And the east side of the hill where the temple sat, there was a colonnade 600 feet long, about 100 feet wide, a roof overhead, and it was 50 feet high in some places. And there are two rows, all the way down, 600 feet. This is where the church was gathering. This was a perfect meeting place for thousands of people in Solomon's porch. So now, secondly, I want you to notice something interesting in verses 13 and 14. The church is avoided on the one hand, and it is added to on the other in these two verses. Avoided and added to, not a contradiction. The rest, it says, notice this language, none of the rest dared join them. Now this phrase, or this word, the rest, this seems to be a technical expression in the New Testament of outsiders, of non-Christians. For example, when Paul is discussing the rapture of God's people at the second coming of Jesus Christ in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, that you should not grieve as the rest who have no hope. And in the fifth chapter of the same epistle, the apostle speaks of those who are not living in the light. They're not staying sober-minded. And he says of them, and let us not sleep as the rest do. And then one more text to buttress this. From Revelation 20 and verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. And there's a reference even in Luke chapter 8 to the rest, and it's clearly referring to outsiders, to unbelievers, to those that are not followers of Christ. So this is an interesting thing that is being spoken. This is talking about the response of the unbelieving community now outside of the church as they're looking at this body of people who just had two members killed suddenly. This went around. This was news. Everybody knew about this. What happened? What was the effect of that? They dared not to join them. Join means, it's the idea of being glued together, attach themselves to them. This is an expression for becoming a full-on committed member to the community of God's people. They shunned them. They didn't dare to join them. Now, they may have also didn't want to be persecuted. That could have figured into it. Maybe they didn't want to sell their property. That may have figured into it. But I think the big reason is this judgment of God of these two people. It had that sort of impact on the community because it follows right after this story of Ananias and Sapphira. But at the same time, notice that the people held them in high esteem. So they didn't look down at the church. They didn't want to join them. They shunned them, but at the same time, they held them up. They held them in great respect. There was something about these people, the quality of their lives, that they may have been sort of envious of, but they respected them. Actually, the word for held them in high esteem, they magnified them. They magnified the Christians, the non-Christian community, rather than putting them down and speaking evil of them, they magnified them. This was some church. And notice this, verse 14, after just saying that no one dared join them, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. Now, Luke has lost count, because the last reference to numbers was over 5,000 men. But now it's myriads, crowds. So the church is in a time of revival here, when thousands are coming into the church. They're being saved. They're being added. I like it that it's the verb here, they were added. It's passive. What is that? That tells me they weren't adding themselves to the church. The Holy Spirit, He's in control of even the voices of the Greek tense in order to make a theological statement. They don't add themselves to the church. In fact, you go back to chapter 2 and we read who adds them. Verse 47, the Lord added to their number such as should be saved. So the Lord is adding to the Lord. The Lord is adding to His own body. He's growing the church. He's putting people in union with Himself. Your people shall be willing in the day of your power, Psalm 110, verse 3 says. And notice his multitudes of men and women. I think it's significant that it says that women were part of the number of the conversions, because in contrast to the Old Testament church, women did not receive the sign of the covenant for obvious reasons, but they were not included in that sense. There's the court of the women around the temple. It's one of the outer courts right on the inside of the court of the Gentiles. They were not obliged to attend the annual feast. So there's a sense in which they're kind of left out in the Old Testament church and congregation, but not in the New Testament. Her status is different because the Christian faith has elevated women. They're equal to men. Now, let's look then, thirdly, in verses 15 and 16, because this is something else, what we read here. And I'm just calling this point, people outside of Jerusalem, and this is significant. This is the first reference now to outlying and neighboring communities and villages and towns around Jerusalem. So in Judea, people are bringing their sick into contact with the apostles. So they're seeking healing from the apostles, verses 15 and 16. Notice they carried them out so that they even carried out the sick into the streets. Now this is specifically referring, I think, still to Jerusalem itself. The verse 16, it refers to the people outside of Jerusalem. But here, verse 15, they even carried out. You know what's interesting? This verb for carried out is the same verb that we came across in chapter 5, verse 6 and verse 10, concerning when they carried out the corpses of Ananias and Sapphira. And it's not used in any other way in the book of Acts except these two places. So it might be sort of a contrast here going on. A contrast between judgment, which is only one judgment, by the way, and the mercy of God being displayed in all these healings. Now, that's always the proportion that we find in Scripture. There's always more mercy of God than justice of God. Justice is His strange work, we're told in Isaiah. Judgment is my peculiar work, God tells us. It's not His ordinary way of dealing with mankind. But they're carried out. Notice who's carried out. It's the sick. And now just don't think of somebody who has the flu that's being brought out into the streets. These are clearly people that are disabled because they're being carried by other people. You know, back in the first century, we can't conceive of the amount of suffering that was going on among the population in the ancient world. Without medicine, you can just imagine what Jesus encountered at the Pool of Bethesda. It was like a hospital when he went there. They're being carried out. Literally, the word for sick means literally without strength. They're weak, they're feeble, they're disabled physically because of all sorts of diseases and illnesses. So others are carrying them out into the streets. Now, the word for street means a broad street, a wide one. And there was a main street in Jerusalem, south of the temple, that went to the southwest corner of the Temple Mount that was 30 feet wide and was paved with stone slabs. Now, a street like that is in contrast to the street that's mentioned by Jesus in his parable in Luke 14. Go out into the highways and the lanes of the city and compel them to come in. The word for lane means a narrow street. The back alleys, unpaved. Wherever you can find people, go into those places and bring them into the banquet. But here, they're brought out into the wide streets where there are a lot of people. And they were brought out on their cots and mats. The word for cot means a little bed. And a mat was something like a pallet. Remember all the people Jesus told, pick up your mat and go home, follow me. This is the bedding of the poor that's mentioned here. They're the ones that are being ministered to. Now we come across this thing about Peter's shadow. What are we to think of this? Well, what I came across here is that in the ancient world, it was a superstitious belief about the shadow of a person. That the shadow was an extension of themselves, of the person. And that if the shadow were to touch you, some effect is going to come from that, either for better or for worse, actually. So apparently that belief was among these people as well. So they want the shadow of Peter to fall on them. They can just get by him when he's walking down the street. Now, we have this idea elsewhere in the Gospels and in the book of Acts of the superstition that people had back in those days. What can you think of in the ministry of Jesus that is along the same line? Wouldn't it be the lady who had the issue of bleeding? And then generally it says of others that if they could just touch the hem of his garment, they would be made well. And in the case of the woman with her 12-year disease, which none of the doctors could help her, spent all her money trying to get well. She touched the hem of his garment and she was cured. But Mark's account tells us it wasn't the hem of the garment that brought the healing. Jesus said that power had gone out of him and somebody had been touched by his power. And then later in the book of Acts, chapter 19, we read that many miracles under the Apostle Paul's ministry were happening, so much so that they were taking pieces of cloth, and if Paul could just touch it, they would take that cloth to people that he couldn't come in contact with, and they'd lay it on their body, and they'd be healed by it. Chapter 19. So there's some superstition going on in the first century. Now, the text does not tell us that people were healed by Peter's shadow. Do you notice that when we read that? Now, so it's from silence. I tend to think that there was some healings that took place, but nobody knows for sure. It was clearly their expectation. Just like the man who was disabled for 38 years at the Pool of Bethesda. There was that belief that when the angel came down and stirred up the waters and agitated, first one to get in the pool was cured of whatever his ailment was. So God honored in each of those other places I mentioned, the woman in Mark 5, those in Acts 19 who took the handkerchiefs and the aprons to those that were sick, they were healed. That God honored faith, even though it was mixed up with some superstitious belief. God still honored it. He brought healing. So there's no reason for me to really, or for us, to think that no one was healed by Peter's shadow. It's very possible some were, but it doesn't say that specifically. It doesn't tell us that. Verse 16. Now, and the people also gathered from towns around Jerusalem. Notice, they had to bring the sick with them. So the apostles, they really didn't want to leave Jerusalem. I just see that here. They're not ready to move out. Jesus said, when the power of the Holy Spirit comes on you, you're going to be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, but also Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. But they're not following this quite yet. It takes a while for them to break out of Jerusalem. Eventually they do. Thomas, he's going to end up going to India. Imagine that. The Apostle Thomas. But not at first. They're still wanting to stay in Jerusalem. Jesus said, beginning in Jerusalem, you're going to bring this message. Now, see, the people were gathered from these other towns and villages. And notice who they brought to them. The sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits. These are two separate categories. And the healing ministry of Jesus is often broken down into only these two. He brought healing to those that were afflicted in their body, physical healing. But those that are afflicted by unclean spirits, that's a whole other category of affliction. And in fact, that word afflict, that's directly related to unclean spirits, it means to be troubled, tormented, oppressed, vexed by unclean spirits. This is a separate category. So he brought physical healing and spiritual healing. Notice how demons are described here. This is a common expression in the New Testament, found 23 times. They're said to be unclean, filthy, impure, vile, which speaks of their own character. They are vile and impure spirits, and their work has the same character, the fruit of, and their activity. Yeah, notice all were healed. Doesn't seem to be an exception here in the language. They're treated medically is how this word is used, but it's the idea they were cured, they were restored. Now, people that are delivered from demons are also healed. We should think, remember this. There is a spiritual healing that can occur with people that are tormented by evil spirits. Is that going on today in our culture? How do you explain the acts of violence that are growing in our culture? The crazy things that people are doing. Killing family members. Random acts of violence on the street. People being stabbed. They don't even know them. What is driving this? This is the work of the devil. He comes to kill and destroy. People need spiritual healing. They need deliverance from demons. This is not just a first century in the ancient world problem. The demons don't die. The same ones that were tormenting people 20 centuries ago are here today doing the same thing to people. But Jesus works. They were either exorcisms or physical deliverance from diseases and disabilities of all kinds. Miraculous works. Exorcism. Not very many people are involved in that, but there are some who have a particular ministry in that area. Let me bring this to a head with a few closing thoughts that strikes me about this. So here we have this account of the church at Jerusalem. It's a little snippet. It's a bite into the community life, and especially the apostles' miraculous ministry. It's an amazing picture. This account of what was going on in first century Israel in the city of Jerusalem, what was it attributed to? It was to be attributed to entirely what took place on the day of Pentecost with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It was His work. He made this church like this. He gave it this power. The extraordinary ministry of the apostles, it was due to the Spirit. And it cannot be replicated in the 21st century. It could be if the Holy Spirit were poured out like that. But for some to say that, you know, we want to be just like the church at Jerusalem. This isn't going to work. This is fake when the church tries to put it on and be like this. Now, I know there's some today that have a completely different view of Acts. And this idea, and I don't want to sound overly critical or condemnatory, but going back to the 70s, a church movement started, and it's called the Third Wave. And it was Pentecostalism or the Charismatic movement. But one of the things that characterizes the Third Wave was this idea that what we read in the book of Acts, it's to be replicated today. That God gives the same authority and power to Christians to carry on the same kind of ministry that Jesus had. Let me give an example. There's the Bethel church group up in Northern California. They have a school, the Bethel School of Supernatural Ministry. Yeah, their idea is to train young people to continue the ministry lifestyle of Jesus. Now, their intentions are wonderful. I can't fault that. But can we really go to a school and then learn how to heal people and carry on a ministry as Christ had and the apostles? I just question it. It doesn't seem right to me. Yeah, what came out of the charismatic movement of the 70s with the third wave was the power ministries. This is the whole idea. Now, I believe that God and that Jesus Christ continues to do miraculous things in the world. I'm not skeptical at all of that. The church in Iran is growing tremendously. And how it's growing has to do with what Christ himself is doing. He is appearing to people in dreams and visions and bringing them out of Islam by the thousands. So Craig Keener did a whole two-volume work on miracles, and a lot of his work has to do with substantiating miracles around the world in the present day. A New Testament scholar at Asbury Seminary. I believe in God healing people, but I think it takes place spontaneous. As soon as you start to try to train people to do this and show them the steps and how to pray and so on, I think then that is moving off track. I just don't see that as lining up with the book of Acts. They would make much of the verse that Jesus, his words from the Upper Room Discourse in the 14th chapter, when he said to the apostles, the works that I do shall you do also, and greater works than these will you do. Now, is that to be applied to every Christian in the church today? Now, secondly, I want to make this statement. Nothing gathers a crowd like a healing ministry. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ have a crowd following him from place to place? A lot of it had to do with this. And he used his healing to validate who he was, who he's claiming to be, to draw people's attention, and to gather a crowd. I've been to a few healing ministries myself. Catherine Coleman, Benny Hinn. I went to those. One time each. But you know, those are held in the largest arenas. And there's no lack of people filling those places. Thousands would come. And they brought people in wheelchairs and on gurneys, in beds. They were brought in a side entrance. And they were all over on one side. I remember Benny Hinn's down at the Long Beach Sports Arena. I took my daughter there, hoping for a miracle. You need to remember, the average lifespan of first century Israel was about 48 years. What are we today? 80-something if we're men? Imagine almost doubled. Because of the tremendous amount of illness, suffering, people didn't live that long. So you can imagine the people that were following Jesus wherever he was. He had the power to heal. And the apostles had the same experience. We came out in numbers, hoping that he would be healed. You know what Job said, or what Satan said to God about Job? Skin for skin, skin for skin. All that a man has will he give for his life, in the second chapter of Job. That's true. For once, the devil uttered something that was true. That is something true. All that a man has will he give for his life. You know, you've heard of people, billionaires, and they come to the end of their life and they're dying, and they've made the confession, I'd give everything that I have if I could live just another day, for example. All that a man has will he give for his life. So healing ministries have never had a lack of interest among the population. And we see that here. Now, the title of our series in the book of Acts is that the work of Jesus continues. And I like that. I think that's what the book of Acts is about. Clearly, we see that here in the first century. Let me ask the question, is that true today? Do we believe that now? Is the work of Jesus Christ continuing today, 20 centuries later? Yeah, remember the church history I told you about, S.M. Mountains. Little great little work published by Banner of Truth. He was a church historian. The title of his work was 20 Centuries of Christ's Power. That's how he defined church history. 20 centuries of Christ's power. Yes, his work continues in the world today. So we should be encouraged by that. Those of you who are out on the front lines, as it were, in Satan's territory, trying to take back some of those that Christ died for and bring them into the church, bring them into the body of God's people. Christ is your source of power. Christ is the one that's going to give you success. His work continues in the world today. And then let me just close on this note, that this explosive church growth that's mentioned here, where Luke, he just doesn't want to count anymore. He simply says there's myriads now in the church, crowds, large numbers, multitudes of men and women. You know, this has been repeated in church history. There have been times in church history where this kind of explosive growth has happened. So it's just not for first century Israel in the city of Jerusalem. Have you heard of the Korean Pentecost? Back in the early 20th century, 1907, under Presbyterian missionaries who went there. There's a book with that title, The Korean Pentecost, and he recounts what happened. Publication of Banner of Truth. About 40,000 people were added to the Methodist Church and the Presbyterian Church, total, together. In 1 year, 40,000. And of course, everybody's heard of the Great Awakening, earlier 18th century, 1730s, 1740s. Again, it happened in our country and it happened in Great Britain at the same time. But there were thousands of people added to the church during that time as well. I even think the Jesus movement was similar. It was something that brought many thousands of young people into the church. Again, the 1970s. So there have been these periods. Church history has been compared to the tides of the ocean. There has been an ebb and a flow to church history. Periods of darkness, spiritual debauchery, followed by a time of awakening and revival. Now, is our time going to see that? Well, we don't know. It's something that we could pray about, that the Lord would do something again, because certainly there's a need for it here.
Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.